If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. If you have a church Bible, that's page 978. And we'll read some probably very familiar words. Matthew 13, verse 1. That same day, and I'll just say that's the same day in which he had been speaking about who his mother and brothers were, in that they, in the previous verse, were whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. We jump to verse 18. His disciples had asked what it was all about, and he said, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no roots, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So that's the parable of the sower. Before we dig into that, let's sing again 266. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship. 266. And let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the things you have taught us, for these parables which tell us about how your kingdom works, who comes in and how they grow. We thank you for that reminder of the farmer who plants his corn and really he doesn't fully understand what happens. But night and day, it's there growing. Lord, we do not know how or when precisely all these things will come to fruition, but we know and we declare with confidence that you will reap the harvest you have sown. You have said that your word does not go out from your mouth and come back to you without bearing fruit. We thank you for those who sowed seeds in our lives and brought us to faith. We thank you for this word which we have before us. Please give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. Let nothing come in the way of your work amongst us this morning. Please take these words and use them in power for the good of your people and for the honour of your name. Amen. So I don't know what you were doing on the 12th of August, 1989. Some of you sat there thinking, that is ancient history. I know what I was doing on the 12th of August 1989, because my dad had very kindly managed to get tickets for my sister and I to watch Liverpool versus Arsenal at Wembley. It was what they used to call the Charity Shield. This was a cause of great excitement to me as a Liverpool supporter, and a cause of great excitement to my sister as an Arsenal supporter. My dad, he was the neutral party, really only liked rugby, but he was there. And those of you who remember the ancient history of the 1980s will remember that those were the days of perimeter fences. And when we arrived at Wembley, the fans were very carefully segregated to make sure they behaved. And I hadn't been aware until that point that the tickets were in the Arsenal section. My sister was bedecked in her scarf and with her flag, and I was made to wear, for the duration, an Arsenal FC bobble hat. You can imagine my sense of joy and privilege at being identified as an Arsenal supporter. If you had been viewing the crowd from a distance, you would not have been able to tell the difference, other than the very small yelp of delight and slight lifting from my seat when Peter Beardsley scored. Liverpool won 1-0. But if you had looked at the crowd that day, you had not have known. You would have thought these were all Arsenal fans. There was at least one in the midst, hating that hat and secretly cheering the other side. You see, the point is, divisions between people exist whether we can see them or not. There is no use pretending that they don't. And the Bible begins, you see, with a division. We have Abel and we have Cain. And the Bible ends with a division, with the Lamb's Book of Life, in which are written of the names of those who belong to his kingdom, and there are those whose names are not there. Jesus taught about division. If you cared to make a study of his 39 parables, you would find that approximately one third of them are about divisions between people. We have wise and foolish builders. We have new wine and old wine. We have wise and foolish handmaidens. We have those on the broad way. We have those on the narrow way. We have the rich man and Lazarus. We have the Pharisee and the tax collector. We have sheep and goats. We have the great supper in which the invitees refused. We have the soils this week. And we have the weeds next week. Jesus devoted a third of his parables to teaching that there are those in the kingdom and there are those who are not. And in this parable here, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, we see a sower. We see a sower who is fully focused on faithfully and fearlessly sowing his seed. And we see that this seed is that glorious gospel of God which alone can save. We see that it lands on four different categories of soil, each one producing different levels of fruitfulness. And my hope is this morning, in this time that we have, is that we by these things will be able to test ourselves and find which kind of soil represents us. And if we find that we are unfruitful, to know what we can do about it. There is a division. And it's the earnest prayer of my heart that it is a division that will be over even by the end of this day. So let's look at the sower. We don't get much information about the farmer. We find him in verse 3. We just have a farmer went out to sow his seed. It would have been a common sight around the fields where Jesus was. Farmers sowing seeds. We know that he here represents for us anyone who is spreading the word of the kingdom. As Tim was saying, as one friend tells another and tells another and tells another, anyone who is spreading the word, spreading the gospel, anyone from Jesus in that boat to us in the streets of Ottery, we, Paul says, are Christ's ambassadors. God making his appeal through us be reconciled to God. So when we read of the sower, really, that could include us today. So what is his character? How does he go about his task? Well, the first thing we notice about the sower is that he is focused. He has got one job to do. I imagine if he was doing that nowadays, he'd probably have one eye on his basket and one eye on his phone. No such distractions in first century Palestine. He has got one job to do, which is to scatter the seed. He is 100% focused on this. And he isn't even thinking about the final outcome. He knows that there are many reasons why the crop may be plentiful, whether it's the weather or pests or other circumstances. He doesn't know whether he's going to have a great harvest or a little harvest. But he does know that if he doesn't sow, there is going to be no harvest at all. So he goes back and forth, scattering the seed. And we can see that, can't we, in Jesus' life. He lived the life of a sower, scattering the seed of the gospel everywhere he went. He went around doing good, healing those under the power of devil and teaching people the way into the kingdom. The sower was focused. And the sower was faithful. He'd been given a job to do and he did it. He didn't deviate from his task, not to scare away the birds. There were birds, we read, eating the seed on the path. He didn't stop to scare away the birds, build a scarecrow, read a book on bird scaring. He just gets on. All he wants to do is get the seed in the ground, and the more diligent he is, the more increase he is likely to see. He is faithful. And we can see that in Jesus' ministry too, can't we? He didn't get sidetracked into politics or pointless disputes. We've had enough of politics and pointless disputes this week, probably. And Jesus wouldn't be withheld from the work he came to do of preaching the kingdom and making the way for sinners to come in. Are we faithful? This is the church's great work, isn't it? We are sowers. We have a great commission. We have a great calling. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You know, it's not a light to be hidden. It's a light to be shining. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. There's a risk, isn't there, that we can get sidetracked into other priorities. Surely this is number one. To be focused, be faithful. And finally, the sower is fearless. He's fearless, not fearless in the sense that he's not worried about, you know, wild animals coming and devouring him while he's out about his daily work or afraid of falling down a hole. Other fears can creep in when you're doing a piece of work, aren't they? You know, those of you who preach will probably know that. Usually the evening of the day before, you start worrying about whether you've got it right. You start worrying about how it's going to go. You're going to start worrying about what the effect is going to be. But this farmer is just sowing his seed. He knows that some of his seed will not produce fruit, but it doesn't hold him back. And it's probably hard for us to get our heads around because of the way modern farming is done. I'm not an expert, but sometimes I see tractors in fields, and everything works to a plan, doesn't it? Everything is sown on a particular time, and they have they plow and they make holes, and they've got exactly the number of seeds. They expect a certain number of crops ready to be a certain time on a certain day, so that the bread we have today will be made from wheat that was planted a certain amount of time ago. Everything's mechanized to within an inch of its life, and is much more predictable. But the farmer in this, he's not thinking about all that. He's not afraid that some seed won't produce fruit. He keeps going. And Jesus was fearless 2. I think this is a really, really important point of encouragement. Jesus, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who had the words of eternal life, preached to crowds of all sizes, ages, dispositions, and he received all kinds of reactions. He knew. That's why he's giving this parable. He actually teaches in this chapter 7 parables. And he's got this enormous crowd stood on the beach. And he's basically saying to them, guys, right, I'm really glad you're here. You are going to hear about the kingdom. However, some of you, by the end of this, are not going to be fruitful. Some of you are not going to believe. He knew that would be the reaction. In John 6, we read that he preached, and by the end of the day, he had fewer followers. Because the teaching was such that some stopped going after him. And the same was true of the apostles, the same was true of the reformers, the same was true of the martyrs and every missionary since. One of the greatest preachers ever to have lived was George Whitefield, who preached to thousands in the open air. It's recorded that one time he was speaking to miners who were so moved that tears were cutting channels through the soot on their faces. But other times he'd be preaching and people were throwing things at him. We're going to get different reactions. As Jesus said to us, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. We are going to get a different reaction. Whether that's me in the pulpit today or you talking to your neighbour. Some are going to agree, some are just going to disagree. We're not to let fear of that stop us from sowing the seed. Let us be focused and faithful and fearless. What is the seed? If the sower is the one preaching or sharing the word, what is the seed? Well, we have it in Jesus' own interpretation. Verse 19, it is the message about the kingdom. It's the gospel. The seed is the gospel. The seed is the word of God. And if you want to grow sunflowers, you need sunflower seeds. If you want to grow mustard, not that I've ever wanted that particularly, you need mustard seeds. And if you want some, there's quite a few here. If you want tomatoes, you need tomato seeds. You know how it works. And if you want to grow Christians, you need the gospel. Romans 10:16, faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Nothing else will do. Our farmer could sow whatever he likes. He could sow stones, he could sow socks, he could sow anything at all. But unless he sows wheat, he is not going to get a harvest of wheat. No more than can we, as Christians, sow anything else other than the gospel and expect to see true salvation. And we have to remind ourselves, I have to remind myself, this gospel is not ours. It is not mine. It is not the exclusive property of modern Christians to water down, reduce, simplify or bend in order to please the hearer. There have always been people who haven't wanted to hear it. There have always been people that haven't wanted to know that they are sinners in need of salvation. It has never been a popular thing. As I read to you, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We are not above Jesus in this. It is not our gospel. It is his gospel. As Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. It is God's gospel. It's not, as has been claimed and is still claimed, something the apostles made up. Galatians 1:11, the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It is God's gospel. It is the power of God. It is his great story of salvation. It is his great story of grace. This is the seed. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1174. There are lots of places we could turn in the scriptures for a text to help us through the key points of the gospel. But, you know, if you want to start somewhere explaining the Christian faith to somebody else or understanding it for yourself, here is a great place to start. Ephesians 1, 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. We were by nature objects of wrath. Three verses describing life without God. There's some really powerful language in there. Dead in the spiritual sense. Sins. Disobedience. Gratifying cravings. You know, gratifying cravings, but never actually being fully satisfied. And when it says that we were by nature objects of wrath, what that means is that all of us, by nature, from birth, are the objects of anger. God is angry with sin. And if the gospel stopped there, it would be the least good news ever proclaimed. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 4. But, really glad to see those three letters. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's done? Do you see what he's done? And if you are here today, this is true of you. You are without him. You are without hope and without God in the world. You are dead. You are lost. You are slaves to sin. You deserved anger, but what you got was love and kindness and grace and life in Christ Jesus. That is what he has done. That is the offer that is offered to you this morning. That even though you have done all those things, even though God knows how sinful you are, he looks upon us with love, with grace, with kindness, with mercy. Not giving us the punishment that we deserve. Jesus took that on the cross. Instead, he gives us the kindness we don't deserve. Even the promise of eternal life. That's the offer. That is the transformation. How do we get it? Is it by being good? Is it by turning up in church? Is it by giving lots to charity? No, no, no. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Our works do not save us, but our works afterwards express the salvation that we have been given. That's the seed. That is the seed. That is the offer of God, the gospel of the God of grace. It's only this that takes us from death to life, from wrath to pardon, from trying to work ourselves into salvation to working it out as God has ordained. And I am really, really worried that the church in 2017 has lost its gospel. And in so doing, has lost its power. And it's for all different reasons. I think for some people think it's now unpalatable to the modern mind. Perhaps it's too dogmatic. It's too hard-hitting. Perhaps it sounds too exclusive. I don't know what's exclusive about it, because that offer is there for everybody. The grace of God. And as I said, who in 2017 or 1117 or the year 17 wanted to hear that they're a sinner in the hands of an angry God? It's not a popular message, but it is the only message we have. And negative reactions are not new. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. There's the gospel, Christ crucified. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. They just couldn't get past it. It was foolishness to the Gentiles. They just laughed at it. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the seed. And everything we're going to see in the soils relates back to this. The gospel which the sowers of truth have scattered. So let's have a look at the soil. We have a sower, focused and faithful and fearless in scattering the word. We have that word, the seed, the gospel of the God of grace. Now it's time to see if we can find ourselves represented in these four kinds of soil. And I don't know, because I can't see into the heart of anybody. But I wouldn't be surprised if all four kinds of soil are here. And that all those kinds of soil are present whenever the word is preached. And in the end, there's only really two kinds. If you look at the parable, there's the kinds that produce fruit and the kinds which do not. So let's start with a negative and work ourselves up to a positive. First of all then, the unresponsive. We have this in verse 19 of Matthew 13. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. Here, the soil is completely unresponsive because it's hard. And what would have happened was the farmer, as he's going up and down scattering, the more he's done that, the more his feet have hardened the path, the seed can't get in. You know, it's going to grow as much as the mustard seed is going to grow on the carpet. It is unresponsive. And speaking in human terms, for whatever reason, whether it is hardness of heart or failure to listen well, the sower sows the seed goes out, the gospel is proclaimed, but the life-saving word literally goes in one ear and out of the other. There is no response at all. And we read that it's very, very graphic the way it's described. The word, the seed, is whisked away before there is any chance of it taking root. So, is that you this morning? What was your reaction when we're looking through Ephesians and reading about a God who's angry with sin but offers mercy and grace and eternal life? If that doesn't move you at all, then perhaps you are like this soil. You have an unresponsive soul. I need to say to you this morning that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. I think he's been knocking at the door for quite a while. And it's time for you to answer. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me, which is a description of the Christian life, which is an ongoing feast with him. If this is not moving you at all and you feel no response within you, you need to hear his voice and open that door. Second group, the second soil, was unsupportive. It's rocky soil. There's only a thin layer of earth that's available to the young plant, and we're not surprised at what happens. We read it in the passage, verse 20. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. On the face of it, this soil is in better condition than the first one. There is a response. It's a joyful response. It's a preacher's delight. Somebody's listened and they've really agreed with it, and it's great. But there's no fruit. It quickly goes. It lasts only a short time. Because any plant's strength is in its roots. It's the roots that give stability as well as food, and without those things, anyone trying to follow Christ will quickly wither. Many people, especially in big evangelistic campaigns where there's an altar call, will say, yes, I want that. I know I'm a sinner and I want that new life. And they might stand up, or they might put their hand up, or they might fill in a card, or they might go to the front and say, yes, I want to be a Christian. And some will be genuine, but some, sadly, will quickly fall away. And whether it's an unkind word about Christianity from a family member, or the realization that you may lose some friends if you stick with Christ, whatever it is, the cost is too high and the young shoots of faith dry up. So, is that you this morning? Are you thinking, yes, I don't want God to be angry with my sin. I want to know mercy and love. But something's holding you back. It's a dangerous position. And in the end, it comes to the same result as the first category. As Jesus said, Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Some of you here might be like the unsupportive soil. And finally, some of you might be like the unproductive soil. Here we have seeds falling among weeds. They are starved of daylight. They are starved of room to grow. If you want to experience some weeds, take the walk from Gerway Lane down towards the river. Don't take the walk in shorts. My knees still hurt. We have it, don't we? And the application of this is really clear. Verse 22, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. There is a response. Great. The word is understood. Great. Something begins to go. Fantastic. But just like before, there is something that gets in the way of fruitfulness, and in this case, it's the world with all its wealth and worries. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Here was a guy who had everything. He was rich. He was young. He was ruler, clues in the title. He'd been following the teachings of the Old Testament. He'd heard about Jesus. He came along and said, you know, what do I need to do? What good thing do I have to do to get eternal life? And he claims to have kept all the commandments, and Jesus says, well, there we go. One thing left then. Sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Does he say, oh, okay then, that's what I need to do? No. We read, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The cares of the world, his love of his riches, kept him back. He had huge potential. No fruit. No fruit. And maybe that's you this morning. Are you held back from following Jesus because of what you will have to leave behind? Because I have to tell you, in the end, you are right to think that it's about loss and gain. But you've got the loss and gain the wrong way around. Jesus' words again, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? And in case you think I'm getting at you this morning, I'm not. As I reflect on these three kinds of unfruitful soil, the unresponsive, the unsupportive, the unproductive, it occurs to me that every single one of these represented me at some stage before I was a Christian. There were times when I was in church and not thinking about anything that I was being told. Everything going right over my head. There were times when I remember going to a youth meeting and hearing a message and them saying, right, you know, stand up if you want to be a Christian. And I stood up, but I wasn't a Christian. I hadn't really meant it. And there were times when I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't. And I wasn't fruitful because trouble or the cares of life. But when the spirit of new birth comes, the word comes alive and fruit does follow. So let's, in closing, look at the other soil before we have a quick challenge to finish. There are places in our parable where the seed lands and amazing things happen. Not all the soil is unfruitful. Some of the soil is good. Verse 23. The seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 130 or 30 times what was sown. And unlike the seeds on the path, the word goes right down. Unlike the seeds in the rocks, there are strong roots. Unlike the seeds amongst the weeds, the plant grows unhindered and strong. And what is the result? Well, this soil is fruitful. And this had been the farmer's goal, hadn't it? He was sowing the wheat to get wheat. Here is the crop. Here is the yield. The wheat has produced wheat. And in representation here, we have the gospel producing a spiritual harvest in the life of a new believer. And I have to make this point again. It is the fruit we are looking for. Not the stem. Not the leaves. It is the fruit. So what should we be looking for spiritually? Here's a few things. When the gospel is fruitful, it will produce the fruit of repentance. Sorrow for sin, turning away from sin and back to God. That will be the fruit, because that is the only way back to God, through repentance, seeking his forgiveness. It will produce fruit of separation, leaving behind the things of the world which have no place in the new spiritual life because your treasure is in heaven. There'll be fruit of belonging, that great connection which all true believers feel one towards another. I remember as a young Christian going to university, going to the Christian Union. I've been encouraged to go. I'd never been to one before or even heard of it. And I knew from the moment that I walked through the door that I was home. There is that sense of belonging when all true believers are together. The gospel produces the fruit of humility. With self on the cross and Christ upon the throne, it produces the fruit of devotion unto God, a desire for his word, for prayer, for giving, and for worship. Before I was a Christian, it never occurred to me that anybody would pray anywhere other than in church, or maybe in home group. But when the Spirit came, I had a desire to speak to God for myself. I wasn't very good at it. Most mornings I failed to wake up and do it. But there was that fruit. There'll be fruit of zeal for his service. We'll want to do things for him. Remember Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. He's made us to do works. So we'll want to do things for him. We'll want to tell others about him. And of course, there's the classic fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the goodness, the faithfulness, and the self-control which he works in us. by his Spirit. We should expect to see these things when the gospel is bearing fruit. It might be a bit, like the 30. It might be quite a bit by the 60. It might be everywhere, like the 100. And here's a tricky question. Is that you this morning? When you look at your life, when I look at my life, do I see that fruit? The Bible teaches us not to judge one another, but we are told to examine ourselves. Are we fruitful? You're not going to have all of that perfect, but it will be there. I remember a few years ago when we lived in Exeter, our garden was very overgrown. And I liked the previous occupant's solution to this. I thought was fantastic because there was ground ivy, there was brambles, there was everything. And the solution was to build a really nice shiny new fence across the front of it, so that anybody looking around the house and thinking about buying it would see what, oh, there's a lovely garden. Oh, there's a really nice fence. Behind it was pretty terrible. We've got some photos. And so I got really happy with the loppers. Toby particularly enjoyed the lopping as well. It's always a good fun going around hacking stuff, knowing you can do whatever you like. It's all got to go. It's all got to go. And then I noticed something that wasn't dark green or prickly. I noticed a red flower. And those of you who've heard preached before will know that I know absolutely nothing about gardening whatsoever. But I know that a red flower can be an encouragement that there's something good going on. Anyway, so we started taking a bit more care with the loppers. And a bit more care, not just hacking everything that was in our path. And as we pulled away these brambles which had complete rain, we realised that there was a quite well-established plant that was struggling with those things, and all it had been able to produce was this one flower as a sign of life. It was a camellia. And we've got a camellia in our garden, thanks. Did you guys plant that one? No? Barbara's nodding, Gary's shaking his head. I was saying there are divisions, but... and we've had so many flowers on that one that we could barely count them. So sometimes our lives can get like that. And I want to say that even though the rocks and the soil in a parable typify the unfruitful soil, we can still end up with rocks and weeds in our lives. We can still get hindered by the world, by wealth, by troubles. Things come along. And if you are looking at your life and thinking, actually, I'm not anywhere near as fruitful as that, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're not a Christian, but it does mean that you might need to do something about it. A bit of pruning, perhaps. A bit of lopping. In the parable, we find that the crop is fruitful, it's also abundant, and there's a great deal of fruitfulness. I love the fact that Tim there had the seeds from last year, which are still planting the future plants. There is that sense of increase. And the increase is how one generation then helps the next. And I want to finish with a brief account of some things from the last century, which just go to emphasise the point both about the sower and about the seed and about the soil, to encourage you really. There was a man called Jacob de Schazer, who was in the American Air Force during the Second World War. He was captured and was in a prison camp. Somehow, and he didn't know how, some books from a local missionary's home had been looted and were given to these Americans to keep them quiet. One of them was a Bible. When it was his turn for the Bible, he read the Bible, and through reading the Bible, he became a Christian. He, after the war, wrote about his experiences. A tract was produced about his life. Some of these tracts got into the hands of a man called Timothy Peach, who had been a missionary in Japan since 1906. And he would go to the train station each day and give out these tracts to whoever was going by. Apparently his six-year-old son would sometimes stand on a bench and sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," in Japanese. One of these tracts was given to a man called Mitsuo Fuchida, who was one of the lead pilots in the bombing raid of Pearl Harbor. He read the tract about Jacob de Schaeser and his conversion. He looked in to the things about God and he became a Christian. And not only that, he became an evangelist. And one year he preached to 200,000 people during the year and knew of at least 500 who became Christians. He went to one prison to preach, 20 murderers. He preached to them on the thief on the cross. All of them were converted. Went to a different prison. Nobody seemed at all responsive. And he forgot all about it until 1955, when he was invited to a church by Pastor Sakuramachi, sorry for my pronunciation there, who told the visiting preacher that on that day in the prison where nobody had seemed interested, he was one where the seed had been planted and had grown, and here he was now leading a church. I could probably go on, Wikipedia is a great help, but you take the point. Where the sowing is faithful, and where it is the gospel of grace, there will be fruit. And my prayer is that the Lord would bless us all in our hearing and in our doing and make us all abundantly fruitful. Let's just be still and quiet before we sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you that a hardened and sinful heart does not leave us without hope. And we thank you that even if there are some here who at the moment are opposed to these things, or interested but hindered by various things, maybe some who are just close to committing themselves to you and being able to sing with meaning, "I have decided to follow Jesus." We thank you that the gospel is for them too, for young, for old, for people from all different backgrounds. And I pray that the seed of the word of God that's been sown down here and upstairs this day would bear fruit now and in the future. Pray for those who are contemplating whether to walk with you or not. Please, Lord, break through in their hearts and grow that good fruit in their lives. And our Father, if there are those here who are Christians, who are your children, whether for 2 weeks or 2 decades or longer, if we are less fruitful than we are, oh Lord, please help us to examine ourselves. Help us to repent and do the first works and rekindle that devotion and that zeal for serving you. We need your help, Lord. By ourselves we can do nothing, but with you all things are possible. We place ourselves and those we love into your hands and ask that you would cause each one of us to grow unto the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn recounts the wonderful things that Jesus has done. "I've found a friend," and it's 352. And I think in view of time, we will just sing verses 1 and 4. So verses 1 and 4, "I found a friend, oh such a friend," 352.